Well, it is good to be back in the book of Isaiah. I've been excited about this book all year, although after Simon's introduction, giving away the punchline of my sermon, I thought I might as well just sit down at this point. I'll think of something else to say. It's vital as we come to God's Word that we know who we are. Who are we as we approach God? As we listen to His Word, who are we in ourselves? John Calvin, the great reformer, said this: true wisdom consists in two things, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Do we know ourselves as we come to this passage? Because then we know our real need. Only when we know ourselves do we know what the right solution is. Now, there may be some here who need their pride humbled. We may come here tonight feeling that we are fairly self-sufficient, that we've got everything organised, that we're in control. We need to learn tonight that we must humble ourselves. We must know ourselves to be those who are lost, those who are in need, those who are weak, those whose flame, in the words of this passage, is almost out. If we don't get that, then we don't actually benefit or understand the great hope and the great joy that is in this passage. There may be some here, though, who know their weakness all too well. They feel like they're living under God's judgment, feeling like God has abandoned them, that there's no way out, there's no hope, there's no way forward. And tonight's passage, we meet two different groups of people that are referred to. One is talked about and one is spoken to in this passage. Two groups of people. We've got the lost nations and we've got the weak, ineffective people of God. Have a look down at verse 7 of the passage that was read for us, Isaiah 42, verse 7. And you can meet this first group, the nations. There are those that have their eyes that are blind. They're captives in prison. They're living in dungeons, sitting in darkness. They're lost. And later on, verse 17, we're told they're idol worshippers. Instead of worshipping the one true God, they make images. They worship the works of their hands. But in this passage, we also see another group. This is the group that Isaiah wrote this prophecy for, received it and spoke this prophecy for, the people of God. But the people of God, weak, ineffective, under judgment, wondering what on earth God is going to do with them and through them. They're described, if you picked it up, I think in verse 3. The people of God here, I think, have been described as bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. That is a bruised reed that in this image, I think, is unable to support anything, unable to hold anything, useless for any purpose. And the smouldering wick with the flame so low that it's almost extinguished. So the image there, I take it, is of the people of God, weak, powerless, useless, ineffective. And although Isaiah is writing this 100 years before the events that he's talking about, 100 years before the people who would have received this word in their situation, he anticipates. He's writing to people who are under the judgment of God, who have received the curse of God through the Babylonian army, taking them off into exile. And they're confused. They'd always consider themselves to be God's treasured and special possession. Are we not the people of God? Didn't God choose us and call us out of Egypt? Didn't God give us great leaders like Moses and David? And yet now the nations seem to have won. Where is justice? Where is hope? So what did God promise? What did God, through Isaiah, have to say to those people? Well, there's a great twist, and Simon's alluded to this, a great twist in the book of Isaiah as the message goes from warning and judgment to looking beyond warning and judgment. You can see it in verse 9. The former things have taken place. New things I declare, before they spring into being, I announce them to you. This is a little bit hard to get our heads around because Isaiah is writing in about 700 BC, and the things he talks about as the former things is the judgment that's going to come 100 years into the future. So he's saying to these guys, don't think about the thing that's 100 years in the future. That's gone. That's done. Think about the thing that's hundreds of years, that's beyond that, something that is beyond hope, beyond that judgment, the hope that is coming after the former things have been done. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Look beyond judgment to hope. And at the heart of this hope, at the heart of what God has to say to his people, is this character, the servant of the Lord. And he's introduced to us here. God puts him on centre stage in response to their questions, in response to their feeling that God has abandoned them. God puts the servant on centre stage and says, here is my servant. And we meet him. He is God's gracious answer to their questions. And God's unexpectedly gracious answer to the lost nations. So we're going to see, first of all, what the servant does, and then we're going to see two surprising twists. Two surprising twists. First of all, what the servant does, or what he is, who he is. Have a look at him. He is chosen by God and perfectly pleases him in every way. Say that in verse 1. God delights in him. So you and I, in ourselves, that is never true of us. In ourselves, God never looks at any one of us and says, for who you are, I delight in you. And yet God can look at this servant and says, I delight in you. And he's upheld by God, supported by God, and verse 1, empowered by the Spirit of God. I'll put my spirit on him. And then listen to these words in verse 6, that the Father speaks to the servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, he says to the servant, and I will keep you. See, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who brought every nation into being, the one who sustains everything by his powerful word and by his powerful spirit, now speaks the word to this servant, fills him with the Spirit. And this servant is now equipped, capable, able to do God's work. And so verse 4, he won't falter or be discouraged. How could he? Chosen by God, upheld by God, called by God, filled with God's Spirit, he won't falter. He won't be discouraged. He's going to persistently, calmly achieve what God sets out for him to do. See, the people of God seem far gone, like a broken reed or a smouldering wick, and yet they're not too far gone for the servant. At this point, it's worth remembering that none of us here are too far gone for God. None of us have a flame that's gone so low that God is not able to rescue, redeem, and help. See, the people of God seem to be as low as low, and yet the servant comes, and he won't be frustrated in his work. He's able to care for the weak. And the same two words in the original that are in verse 3 are used in verse 4. That is, the people of God have become bruised, so they're useless, but the servant won't become bruised and useless. Same word is used. The servant will find himself under the same pressures which have made the people of God burn low, but he won't be brought low. He has the Spirit of God, he has the call of God, And so he can perfectly bring the hope and justice that we need. And so look what he does. Two things that they would have expected and then one surprise. First of all, verse 1 and then verse 3, he brings forth justice to the nations. He won't falter, he won't be discouraged until justice is established on the earth. That's what they wanted, wasn't it? They wanted God to rule, God to show his rule over those nations. And the nations are going to come under God's power. But also, God will be, through this servant, will provide a covenant for the people. Did you see that in verse 6? I'll make you, the servant, to be a covenant. That is a pledge, a promise, a commitment to my people. But here's where we get the first of two surprising twists. It's in the second half of verse 6. He's going to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And verse 4, in his law, the islands, which is just another way of saying the Gentiles, the nations, the non-Jews, the people out there, they're going to put their hope in him and his law. What a staggering twist. He's going to go not just to the people of God, but this servant is going to come, and through him, light will break into the darkest dungeons of the nations. Idol worshippers released. And unlike the smouldering, useless flame of the people of God, which was good for giving no light to anything, this light of the servant is going to break into the darkest place. Countless nations, countless lives transformed through this light of the servant. And he goes out urging them to sing this song. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. He's calling all of the nations to give praise to God. Let them, verse 12, give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. And God promises, I'll lead the blind on new paths. I'll lead them to safety. I won't forsake them. I won't leave them. So how is this fulfilled? If you've been around church for a while, and if you listen to Simon's introduction, you know that this servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. You open up Matthew chapter 12. You can go to any number of places at this point, but Matthew chapter 12. I said Matthew chapter 12. Maybe you were just flicking there on your phones. That's why there's no noise. Matthew 12, verse 15. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are out there trying to kill Jesus. And Jesus knows that. Matthew 12, verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him and he healed their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I've chosen, and then our passage from tonight. See, as Jesus heals, as Jesus comes to the nation and brings in the weak, the servant has come. But that's only a shadow of Jesus' real work, isn't it? As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, we've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the darkness that the servant has come to rescue us from is the darkness of sin, and the light he brings is the light of God's forgiveness. What hope we have that he is empowered to do what God has asked him to do. That Jesus, in this work of coming and rescuing and redeeming and bringing light into the darkness of our lives, will not falter. He will not be discouraged. We, so weak, so faithless, so feeble, and yet Jesus, so persistent, so able, so strong. He doesn't give up. He finishes the work, and he deals gently with the weak. He welcomes the lost. See, and as lost idol worshippers, we need this servant Jesus. And as the weak, frail, useless people of God, this is the servant we need. He deals with us gently, and we're glad. We come to him in our weakness, seeking his help to sustain us, and he gladly gives it. But here's the second twist for us. The work of the servant doesn't stop with Jesus. The servant is now doing his work through us. So these songs of the suffering servant, yes, they're about Jesus, but they're more than Jesus. Because Jesus didn't do this, did he? What did Jesus do when the nations came to him? He sent them away. He said, "My ministry is to the lost sheep of Israel." He dismissed them. Jesus didn't himself go on mission to the nations. What did he do instead? He commissioned his people to go. After his resurrection, everything changed. Jesus himself doesn't do this work of the servant. He entrusts it to us, his church, as the servant of the Lord. So that's how the Apostle Paul sees it. You go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, Paul takes Isaiah's servant songs and consistently applies them to himself. The Apostle Paul says this in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 47. Quoting from Isaiah, he says this. "This is what the Lord has commanded us, Paul and Barnabas. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That's spoken in Isaiah about the servant. And yet Paul says that's about him. And it's about us. See, this is what the Lord has commanded us. Us weak, frail, lost, to be so transformed by the work of Jesus that we ourselves become lights in a dark world. See, Jesus continues his work as the servant of the Lord through Paul and through us. Jesus delegates his work. He empowers us for it. He does it through us, but in the end it's we who are doing this work of taking the light to the nations. We're broken reeds, smouldering, weak flames, but filled with the Spirit of God, commissioned by God, we are the light to the nations. The same Spirit that God gives to Jesus, Jesus has given to us to empower us and send us out. And as we go out with the attitude of this servant, humble, quiet confidence that God will do his work. We don't go out and everyone accepts us. But like Jesus, a humble, quiet confidence that God will work through his people by his word and by his spirit. When I first went up to university, I joined up with the Christian group. And a few weeks into second semester, one of the older leaders asked me whether I wanted to go up out onto the campus and walk up to strangers, complete strangers, and ask them whether I could talk to them about Jesus. I couldn't think of anything worse. I really don't think the idea had ever crossed my mind. It seemed horrific. They wouldn't want to hear us. I was terrified. Anyway, he convinced me somehow. He told me that every time he does this, he finds at least one person to have a good conversation with. And I said, yep, sure. Anyway, we went out, and the first person we spoke to was a young man sitting by himself eating lunch. We went and asked him what he thought about Jesus. He had no idea. I think he said something about him being a good teacher. And we kept talking, and he actually seemed interested. His name was Alex. He didn't throw anything at us, which is good news. And over the next few weeks, we had several conversations like this with him. A couple of weeks after that, he came along to the Christian group and became a Christian and gave his life to Jesus. After a few years, he married the sister of the other guy I did the evangelism with. And he's now a college graduate and a missionary in Southeast Asia. See, since then, I've always been staggered at how open people are to talking about Jesus. Not everyone, but an awful lot of people. And we need to claim some of that quiet, humble confidence of the servant to go out, to trust that God will work, that there are people out there in the darkness who will see the light and receive it and believe. But as the servant suffered, Paul suffered, so we will suffer on mission. In 1788, when the first fleet landed at what is now Circular Quay, on board Golden Grove, one of the ships, was the first chaplain of the colony, Richard Johnson, and his new wife, Mary, after the eight-month honeymoon cruise with a bunch of criminals, including my forebears, upright, righteous criminals. He stands there through the influence of two great Christian men, John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, and William Wilberforce, the Member of Parliament who helped abolish and end the slave trade. They lobbied the Prime Minister, William Pitt, to send a chaplain to the convicts of Botany Bay, and Newton recruited the young evangelical Richard Johnson to be the man. And the year before he went out, John Newton wrote some verses for Richard Johnson by way of commissioning. And he wrote these verses. He said to Johnson, "The Lord who sends thee hence will be thine aid. In vain at thee the lion danger roars. His arm and love shall keep thee undismayed on tempest-tossed seas and savage shores. Go, bear the Saviour's name to lands unknown. Tell to the southern world his wondrous grace. An energy divine thy words shall own and draw their untaught ears to seek his face. Many in quest of gold or empty fame would compass earth or venture near the poles. But how much nobler thy reward and aim to spread his praise and win immortal souls." See, as Newton set Johnson out, he said, "Go. Not for fame, not for fortune, but for Jesus, for the servant." And that divine energy will work in you. And in his ministry, it was hard work. He was despised. The governor and the officers of the colony made his work virtually impossible. They refused to let even a church building be built in this city. In the end, Johnson built the country's first church building, which was also our first school with his own hands, over on the corner of Hunter and Bligh Street in the city. And in 1793, he wrote back to Wilberforce, "Two things alone can and do support my mind under all these my present trials, difficulties and afflictions. One is my firm persuasion and belief that whatever happens is by the wise and gracious permission of God. And the heavier my present crosses, the sweeter will be my future comforts. And the other is this, that my present sufferings will be but of short continuance." See, we were lost, but in our lostness, in our weakness, the servant came. He brought light into our darkness. He won, not by power, not by impressiveness, but by determined, righteous, faithful, spirit-filled persistence. And now we, the once lost, have the light of that gospel. The light that can spark hope in the darkness, forgiveness for even the most unlikely. And so we cannot falter, and we cannot be discouraged. We call on the nations to sing. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the work of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in calling us from darkness to light. And we pray that you, through us, might be leading people, even tonight, even this week, in this city and beyond, to your light, to the hope, to the redemption, the salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us that quiet confidence that you are doing your work through your people, by your word and spirit. We pray now and we ask for those in our lives who we know need to hear this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves in your power to bring that light to them. We pray that through us, the redeeming love of this suffering servant might bring new life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.